In the passage that we just had read for us, we are reminded of the great things of Christ and what he has done. And really, our sermon this morning would be briefly built around the two names that he's given here. He's called in verse 21 the name Jesus, and he's called in verse 23 Emmanuel. And these two names revolve around both his office and his nature. But before we look into the text, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, who has come to save his people from their sin. We thank you, Father, that the things that he has done made it possible for us to stand before you, not under judgment, but as your beloved children in whom you are well pleased. We pray, Lord, that you would attend the preaching of your word this morning, that we would hear Christ proclaiming his good news to us, and hearing that we might come to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen. Jesus doesn't come, as you know, in a vacuum. He comes as part of God's eternal purposes. And we are reminded, even in verse 22, that all this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the Lord. God is doing something and has been doing something from eternity past. History, as we've said on a variety of occasions, is his story. Jesus will tell us that not a single hair falls from our head and not a single sparrow falls to the ground apart from God. All that is happening is part of his story, and as we were saying on even Christmas Eve, that it's not about us, I think we've said in the last couple sermons, it's not about us inviting God into our life, but God inviting us into his redemptive drama and purposes. We come to live before him. We come to serve him, as we were in the high school room studying Baptist Confession. This morning was on the chapter of creation. And in there, talking about God creating man, he says after he'd made all the other creatures, he created man male and female with reasonable and immortal souls, rendering them fit unto that life to God for which they were created. God created us to live a life that was unto him. Our life makes no sense. It has no meaning apart from that. And the confession goes on to say, being made after the image of God, acknowledged righteousness and true holiness, having the law of God written on their hearts, and the power to fulfill it. We are created to live unto God. We were created with everything necessary to fulfill that job and that task. It is his will that whether it be in, if you want to make this distinction, purely religious things or in purely secular things, and I'm not sure that's a fair distinction, but you understand, that we live unto God. But we haven't, since our first parents rebelled, lived unto him. And we, as the prophet Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, have been like sheep. We've all gone astray. We've all gone after our own way. So Jesus comes to bring us home. Jesus comes to change us from being straying sheep to beloved children. Jesus comes not only to save us in our sins, but from our sins. Notice the angel says that she shall bear a son and shall call his name Jesus. This is his office. He comes as Savior. The name Jesus, different commentators put different emphasis on it, but essentially means Jehovah saves. The very name of Christ puts the whole gospel into that one name. It is God who saves. We don't save ourselves. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 110, we are the sheep of his pasture. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. It is he who saves us, and not we ourselves. Jesus is called Jesus. He's named Jesus because he shall save his people. The text, as I've pointed out in previous occasions, is emphatic. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? It says in the text. For, literally, he himself shall save his people from their sins. The way that Matthew has recorded this for us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is in a specifically intensified form. He could have said, he will save his people from their sins. He could have written it that way and made perfectly good grammatical sense. But that is not the way he chooses to pen it. Under the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit, it's he himself. Not he plus you. Not he plus the religious leaders. Not he plus anything. The gospel is that God saved sinners and he gave Jesus Christ to save you and I from our sins. He himself will do it. He doesn't need an extra helping hand. And he will save his people from their sins. He comes for the purpose of delivering us, because in our sin, we are under the just judgment of God. We saw that Adam had been cast out of the presence of God, an angel set to keep him from returning. We see that God again brings judgment in the terms of the flood and Noah, and destroying the entire earth and the world. And we're going to see this next week as we look at Noah in Hebrews chapter 11. I've already hinted at it, but in 2 Peter chapter 3, I might encourage you to go back and read that during this coming week, but it explicitly says the cosmos, the world, the word for world there is cosmos, the world of that time was destroyed. The order of the world, the things of the world, the system of the world was destroyed. It's not just that a lot of people died. That whole order of things, that, because remember when Adam falls, even the whole earth is cursed and everything becomes messed up. We need to understand that our sin isn't just a personal flaw. It's not simply just a mistake. Our sin changes everything. And God, choosing to flood the earth and destroy the earth as it was then, was teaching us something about the cosmic elements of our sin. The flood didn't really change anything in the sense of it didn't save anything other than God saved Noah and his family. It's Jesus Christ and he himself who comes to save us, not just from the very guilt of our sins, but the consequences of sin. And that's why he will come again to bring forth the new heavens and the new earth, in which there will be no sin, no evil, and no sinners. He himself will come to save his people. His people. He doesn't come to save all mankind. As harsh as that may sound, where do you turn in the Bible that ever teaches that everyone will be saved? Jesus himself teaches more frequently and more openly about hell than any other teacher in the Bible. And Jesus, even in Matthew chapter 25, with the parable of the sheep and the goats, gives a teaching that reminds us that hell was created for the devil and his minions and all those who would not do the will of God. He comes not to save all of mankind, though all mankind is in need of salvation. But he comes to save his people. He comes to save his people. Some are Jews. Some are Gentiles. But by his grace and by his work, he takes those who are not his people and makes them his people. Remember Hosea and the whole story of Hosea and the promise in Hosea that those who are not my people will be called my people. And the whole world, which is created by God, has rebelled against him and have thrown their loyalties not with God but with the devil and choosing to live their own way and to do their own thing. Isn't that what the devil does? And God must call us out of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And to do that, he saves a people. And this is an offense even to the Jews, as Paul will say in Romans 10. He says, as the voice of the preaching of the gospel has gone out into all the earth. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. And by a nation without understanding, I will anger you. And Isaiah was very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me, and I became manifested to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. So who are the people of God? It's not necessarily those who publicly identify with him in the sense of Israel. Paul will say in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, not all of Israel is Israel. But Jesus comes to save his people. Who are his people? The people of promise. The people that he has set his love upon. Those whom he from eternity past was set apart. Remember, Jesus will say in John chapter 17, that all that you have given me, I give unto them eternal life. I pray not for the world, but for those to whom you have given. Jesus comes to save his people. He comes to deliver his people from the penalty of sin, from the very power of sin, from the consequences of sin, and one day from the very presence of sin. Jesus Christ alone can do this. Jesus Christ didn't come just to make us happy while we continue to sin. He didn't come to deliver us from the consequences of doing our own things so that we can continue to do our own thing without consequences. He didn't come to make us happy if our happiness is found in things that oppose him. He comes to deliver us from our sin. One writer put it this way, these he saves from their sins, from all of their sins, original and actual. Original sin being the original corruption that happens as a result of the change in Adam and Eve. Remember, Adam and Eve, the moment they eat of the fruit, they change. We've highlighted it repeatedly. There's an intellectual change. There's a physiological change. There's an emotional change. There's a religious change. They eat of the fruit. This moment they eat of the fruit, they saw that they were naked and they were ashamed. They were naked before and were unashamed. Nothing had changed physically. But now they process information differently. And their same data is coming in through their eyes and their ears. And now they respond to the same data in an entirely different way. They, for the very first time, experience shame. And then they hear God walking in the cool of the garden. God had walked there before. God had come to be with them on every Sabbath day, as many Sabbath days as there had been in the garden before the fall, which the Bible doesn't tell us how many they were, one or many. But God had been there. And they hear him, and for the very first time, rather than hearing and responding to their beloved Father, they hide in fear. And man has changed to now, he no longer is able to respond to God as a faithful creature, a faithful son, but is afraid of God, hides from God, rebels against God, and his mind and his heart is always opposed to the things of God. So the Psalms will say, and Paul records in Romans 3, there's none who seeks after God, no, not one. None who do good, no, not one. And so this writer is saying that Jesus comes to save us from their sins, from all their sins, original, That's our fallen nature, our changed nature. Jesus comes and he himself is able to change your nature. You know that. This is nothing new, is it? Think of you in your own life, how often you've said, well, maybe I've struggled with this thing in my life over here. It may be sin. It may just be, you know, a lack of organization or whatever. But you struggle with that. You say, I'm going to purpose to change that. And you work hard. And you find yourself sliding back right to where you were before. Jeremiah reminds us that an Ethiopian can't change the color of skin and a leopard can't change his spots. You and I cannot change our nature. Our nature has become a fallen nature, a sinful nature. That's why you don't have to teach a child how to disobey. You don't have to teach a child how to lie. You don't have to teach a child how to be selfish. You don't have to teach a child how to be greedy. You don't have to teach a child how to oppose its siblings. It all comes quite naturally. But you must teach a child how to be obedient. You must teach a child how to be patient. You must teach a child how to sit still. You must teach a child how to obey. You must teach a child how to be gracious and kind. Because of original sin, and Jesus comes to save us from that. But even all our actual sins. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And each and every one of us knows in ways in which we have not done the will of God. We have not done what he commanded us to do, to love the unlovely, to care for the poor and the needy, to embrace the outcast, to invite the strangers and the guests into our own homes. He saves us from original sin and actual sin, those secret sins that no one knows but you. Maybe sins that are only in your mind and in your heart that have never had any actual expression that any of us could see. But he also saves us from our open sins, the sins of the lip of our heart, the sins of our mouth, the sins of our life, the sins of omission, and the sins of commission. And from all this sin, Jesus comes and removes the guilt and the punishment and the damning power of it. And he alone can do that. But that's the good news. Because he does do it. He came to do it. And notice the text says, and he will save his people. He will do it. And he has. But I like what this particular writer says to us, that he, not in saving us, he saves us in a way, he says, he saves them from their sins, from all their sins. But he goes on to tell us that he doesn't simply save us from our sins, but he saves us in a way to deliver us from our sin. Not just the guilt, but to deliver us from our sin. He takes his power. He delivers us in such a way that we don't remain there. We don't remain in the sin. And while we continue to struggle, we struggle in such a way that we know that he is, that one day that we will be delivered from the very presence of sin, not just outwardly, but inwardly, as the Apostle Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7, where he says that he sees this principle of evil present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the sin which is in my members. That's an ongoing present Christian reality. And this is one of the places in which I think so much of the teaching in the modern church has actually led people astray, where they actually teach the so-called victorious Christian life. That somehow with the right application of these principles, with the right application of this knowledge, that you'll no longer struggle with sin. There's one book that I read not that long ago that suggested that, according to this very passage, that the reason why the Apostle Paul continued to struggle with sin is he made wrong choices. No, he may have made wrong choices, But he struggled those choices because of the power of sin that was still there. And he cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" As long as we have the bodies that we have, there's no vitamins, there's no diet, there's no form of fasting that you can do that will deliver you from the very power of sin that continues to wage war with you. The law that's in your body, it's waging war against your mind and your soul. "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" Not myself, not my personal trainer, not my seminar leader. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He is the one who delivers us. And he not only delivers us from the very penalty of our sin, he saves us from our sin. You and I, in the way we've lived, even if the best of us have lived in a world in which everything we've ever seen, everything we've ever heard, everything we've ever touched, everything we've ever smelled or tasted, every experience we've ever had has been defiled with sin. You and I don't know what it means to live in a world without sin. And every experience that you've ever had, and every thought, and every emotion, and every physical experience that you've ever participated in has been corrupted also by sin. So in the world around you, outside of you, and the world inside of you has been totally dominated and corrupted by sin. And your normal daily experience, and just think of the basic wholesome things that you do, getting up in the morning and making breakfast for the family and enjoying your family's company and the pleasure of a friend, the exchanging of gifts at Christmas, the going to work and doing a good job, the tending the garden you may have in your backyard in the summer months, whatever it is you've done, all even the wholesome things, the good things, the wonderful things, have been affected both outwardly and inwardly by your sin. You and I have no way of even imagining a world in which everything that you experience outward and your internal responses to them are without sin. But Jesus Christ came in such a way that he himself will deliver us from our sin. He delivers us while we are yet in our sin, and he will deliver us from it. I'm told that the number one issue that most psychologists have to deal with people is guilt. People feel guilty. They feel guilty for things that they've done. They feel guilty for things that were done unto them. Second thing that's a prominent human emotion is anger. Anger for things that people did to me that I don't think I deserved or you deserved, or not getting what we thought we deserved. And in guilt and in anger, we violate our relationships. We hurt others. We choose not to engage others. We become standoffish. Or if we engage people, we do so to manipulate and to hurt. But Jesus comes to save us from all of that. He saves us while we are yet sinners. God demonstrated his own love towards us, Romans 5, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the good news is, Christmas, that we ought to be celebrating, is that you and I, sinful people, have been given a Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. Isn't that what the angels say to the shepherds? Behold, I have glad tidings for you, for in the city of David is born this day a Savior. All that we are supposed to have celebrated in the last few days was that one truth, a Savior. Jesus Christ comes, and the office that he holds is that of a Savior, singular Savior, who saves us from our actual sins and for the corruption of our very nature. And he delivers us from the power and the presence of that sin, and one day bringing us home. But then it says in verse 22, this took place to fulfill that which was spoken by the Lord through his prophet. This already said, this happened as not by chance, then happen just the falling out of things. You'll hear the non-Christians so often talk about the future has not been written. The future is what you make of it. And while there's truth in that, isn't there? We're warned in the book of Proverbs that the sluggard doesn't have a harvest in the fall. We do live in a cause and effect world. Those who are diligent will, in fact, prosper, and those who are lazy won't. Those who apply themselves will master things, and those who do not will not master them. But yet, in the mystery of all mysteries, the future in so many ways is written, isn't it? Aren't you thankful that there is what's called in the Bible prophecy? What is prophecy? Is God merely a reporter? You know, something blows up in downtown Fargo and all the news agencies show up. They take notes and they run their video cameras and they stick their microphones in front of people. How do you feel? I always hate that when someone's house is burning down or across from my brother's house in California. He's in Southern California where all these rains have become. Five houses have been destroyed in mudslides just across from him. So how does it feel to lose everything you had just before Christmas? I think reporters need to go to some type of sensitivity training. But God comes not as a reporter of things that he has seen that have happened or things that he sees will happen and just tells us about them. He decrees whatsoever comes to pass, not in a way that that destroys a cause and effect world. Rather, it establishes it. And so the prophecy, he tells us what's going to happen. He tells us what's going to happen because he has decreed what is going to happen. And he's not just a passive onlooker. What he's decreed to happen is his will, his purpose, his intention. And so when Christ comes, he comes to fulfill that which God himself had spoken, that which God had willed, that which God had decreed, that which God had planned, that which God wants to accomplish, and that which God does accomplish in his Son. And that should give us great hope. You know, you read a good mystery or watch a good mystery on TV and you're wondering, how is it going to work out? How's it going to be resolved? In so many ways, we may not know the particulars of how things will be resolved in our lives or lives of our loved ones, but we do know how the big picture ends, don't we? Paul tells us that all things are summed up underneath the headship of Jesus Christ, all things in heaven and earth. We're told in the book of Revelation, the kingdom of man has become the kingdom of God and his Christ. And the angels break forward in the Alleluia chorus. And they sing the glory of God, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's how it ends. sometimes when you're doing something and maybe you're making something or you're playing a game of something and there's so-called chance that's involved and you wonder, is it going to work out? And you hold your breath. God's not holding his breath. God isn't wondering how it will turn out. His prophecies are certain and sure. In other words, when Jesus was born, he was born right on time. The Bible says in the fullness of time, doesn't it? And so he comes to us in the office of Savior. In his person, he is Emmanuel. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The presence of God is one of the great promises of the Bible. Obviously, God is present everywhere all the time. We use the big scientific word omnipresent. God in all that God is, all that God is present everywhere all of the time. It's not that God is large, so that in this room we have his head, in the next room we have his shoulders, and down the street we have his feet. No, all that God is, all that makes God God, is present everywhere, all of the time. Go back and read Psalm 139. Where can I go that you are not there? There's no remote place on the earth. There's no depth into Hades that he could go, that the presence of God is not already there. But that's not the presence that Isaiah is talking about and Matthew quotes for us. God is present everywhere. But he's not present everywhere in the same way, relationally speaking. For example, Paul will say, in Romans chapter 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God was present in both of their lives, but not in the same way. God is a discriminating God. Jesus comes to save his people from their sin. And so God relates to people, and Paul picks up on this in Romans chapter 5. He relates to everybody as either being in Adam or in Christ. He's either a just judge or a gracious father. And here, the name of Emmanuel, God with us, is speaking of God's presence, not in his omnipresent sense, but in the fact that he is present with his people. He is present here this morning, though our numbers be small. God is just as present here with us, not talking about his omnipresent sense, but as our gracious Father. Jesus is fully present here as prophet, priest, and king, as fully here as if our numbers were in the thousands. You can be all alone, all by yourself, and Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, is with you. And he says, I will never forsake you. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. But if there had been 30, more of me would have shown up. And if there had been thousands, I would have been more interested. That's what he says, right? No, that's not what he says. Whether you be many or few, Jesus is with us. God is with us in all of who and what he is. For all and what he can bring to us. As a gracious Father, as a wonderful Savior, and a powerful Spirit. You're caught in the most blessed circumstances. He is there. You're caught in the most grievous trial and sufferings. He is there. You're... Life is one of great prosperity. He is there. You have come to have nothing. He is there. Again, isn't that what the Apostle Paul reminds us in the book of Philippians? That he had come to a place in his life to know and to understand that he could do and bear all things because God was with him? and that he could know God's blessing, and he could live and die in Christ knowing that God was with him, and he could rejoice in all circumstances. I rejoice in the Lord God greatly, not that now at last you have received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak of want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Why? Because Jesus is always with him. You stop and think about that for a moment in terms of application. If I asked you, how are things going? You might say, oh, they're going really well. I'm doing well at work, and I've seen my kids growing mature and loving things of Christ more. Got a wonderful, news from my family from the other side of the country. Things are going well. All right. Then come another day and say, how are things going? Oh, things are terrible. Oh, what's wrong? I've lost my job. The doctor says that I have cancer. And I just learned that my brother or sister on the other side of the country is, lost their home or something in a mudslide or some type of thing. Is that what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4? No, we are content when things go well, and we are distressed when they don't go well. Paul had learned to be content in all things, in prosperity and in lack, with abundance and in great need, in blessings and in trial. Why? Because the God who could strengthen him was always with him. Jesus Christ comes into this world fully God and fully man, true God, true man, very God of very God, begotten, not made, and he becomes very man, true man, real man. And he suffers all that we suffer. He is tempted in all the ways that we are tempted. He comes and experiences all of our afflictions. And Jesus knows times of rejoicing. He knows times of sorrow. He knows times of success. And he knows times of betrayal. And he is the one who was with us. As full God, he's able to do that which is necessary to defend and protect and to preserve and to deliver and to raise from the dead. As man, he knows that we're but dust, and he knows the weakness and the hardship and the distress and the brokenheartedness that we all go through. And he's with us in both of those. Good seasons and bad seasons, and happiness and in sorrow. And so the joy that we celebrate this Christmas time is that it is God, Almighty God, who has come to dwell with us in whatever circumstance we may be in. And so when I come to you and I say to you how things are going, in one sense, the response should be, always, it's going wonderfully. Because in the midst of abundance, we can say, God has not forsaken me, and he has blessed me beyond anything I could ever earn or deserve. Or if things have gone poorly, we still say if things have gone wonderfully, because one, God has not forsaken me even in the midst of my sorrow. And God is continuing to give me the grace to be able to praise him and to love him and to give to others in the midst of my lack. And God has given me opportunity to give him praise and glory and to respond to him in faith and trust. As we go through our circumstances, when do we most call upon the name of the Lord? When everything's going really well, or when things are a trial? When do we intend to pray? When we have a need or when we have no need? And Jesus Christ comes to deliver us from our sin, but he comes as the Emmanuel, as the all-powerful God who becomes real human, so that he not only can be with us and reconcile us to himself and his Father, but he can understand our circumstances. So whether we be in a time of blessing or a time of trial, in a time of abundance or a time of lack, in all circumstances we can learn, as Paul says, to actually be content because Emmanuel, who strengthens us, is there. So next time you have a really, really terrible bad day, what is the response of faith when someone says, how's it going? It's going well because the Lord has not forsaken me. It's a glorious day because God has given me plenty of opportunities to learn to live by faith and to call upon him and to find him sufficient. When you have that tremendous time of and season of struggle and heartache and brokenness, to be able to say, you know, God in his wisdom has seen fit to put me in a circumstance where I would learn to call upon him more than ever before. And what a wonderful gift that is. And what a lack of faith it is to go around, oh, poor me. It couldn't be worse. How you doing? Well, do you really want to know? Sure, I'd like to know. It's going so bad. I've lost my job. My health is shot. My kids are in rebellion. My neighbor, he says these things about me. I feel so forsaken. Are those the words of one who's learned to be content in whatever circumstance he or she is in? Are those the words of faith? Are those the words of Christmas? That believes that Jesus Christ has come to deliver us from all of our sin and to be with us in every circumstance of life that we are in. What great privilege we have as we celebrate Christmas to know that we have a Savior whose name is Jesus, for he himself will save us from our sins. And we have a Savior who's named Emmanuel, who no matter what happens to us and what circumstance comes to us in the coming days and months and years of our lives, we can be like Paul, content in all things because the one who strengthens us, the one who loves us, the one who best understands us, the one who is best able to provide for us, the one who is our only deliverer, will never leave us nor forsake us. And there are no circumstances that will attend him and us that will make him more loving, more present, more interested, more powerful, more able. He loves us as much as he could ever love us, and he doesn't regret doing so. He could never, ever love us more than he does, no matter what circumstance we are in. And he will never love us less. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And he who will save his people is Emmanuel, the God who is with his people he saves, no matter where they be found or how they be found. These are things that are truly worthy of celebrating and rejoicing over. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you that the salvation that you provide for us in Jesus Christ is not something that we accomplish, but you have done according to what you have planned even before the foundation of the world. Now bring to us the consolation of our souls, the comfort of every broken and hurting heart. Bring to us the power of redemption and the forgiveness of sins, so that as we go from here in real life daily experiences, some of prosperity and some of lack, that we will know the divine presence, strength, power, and deliverance. In Christ we pray. Amen.